Craig will now have our scripture reading for today. Good morning. It's good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand here before you, to have another opportunity to preach the Word of God. I trust that you all have your Bibles with you today, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that our lesson today is in alignment with the Word of God. Pressing towards the goal has always been a theme attached to the gospel message. Paul writes in Philippians 3:12, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Paul says there in his letter to the Philippians, "I don't want to come off as if I am perfect. I don't want to appear as if I have already obtained the prize. But because the Lord has won me," Paul says, "I put forth my best efforts to make it to that great reward." Likewise, James writes in James chapter 1, the verse is 12, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." That is, supremely blessed in a fortunate state of life is the individual who remains faithful to the Lord, for they will receive a crown of life. So finish. Again, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the verse is 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that ye might obtain." If one is running a race, they have no hope. They have no chance of being victorious if they do not finish. It doesn't matter how hard that person may have trained or prepared if they don't move forward when that race has begun. So Paul says there to the saints that are in Corinth, "Run that you may obtain that incorruptible crown." And John writes in Revelation chapter 2, the verses are 9 and 10, to the church located in Smyrna, to a group of Christians who were barred from the marketplace due to their faith, he tells them, beginning in verse 9, "I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Going into verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall receive tribulation 10 days. But how does John end this verse? "But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Again, finish the race. Stay the course. This is the theme attached to Hebrews chapter 6. Last week, we noted that the recipients of this letter had become stagnant in their growth. And because of this, they were in place or in danger of drifting. So today we'll note the importance for these Hebrew Christians to move forward in their knowledge. Today we will continue our sermon series entitled "So Great a Salvation." And we will continue to answer that question: what makes this salvation so great? As you make your way through Hebrews chapter 6, there are two main points that are highlighted, but I will tell you this morning before we get started, I'm only going to have time to cover one. So if you want the entirety of this sermon, Lord willing, I pray that you show up again next week. But time will only allow me to deal with one point this morning. And let's note that first point. And that is a continued call for maturity. A continued call for maturity. Last week we noted that initial call. But as you go into Hebrews chapter 6, the author continues his thought process. So join me this morning in Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll begin at verse 1. Therefore, that is connecting this verse to the previous thoughts of the latter of chapter 5. That is understanding that we have a responsibility to grow. Understanding that enough time has passed that we should now be teachers. Understanding that we need to move on from milk and transition to meat. And understanding that a lack of growth is what makes one stagnant and places them in the category of drifting. The author here says, let us move on. Let us move forward. Leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now, the KJV reads a little different here than the NIV reads. But how the KJV reads here, one might think that the author is saying that, well, we should remove ourselves or go on from the tenets of Christianity. And let me say this morning, that is not what the Hebrews author is writing here. For if this is what the author was stating, let us move on from those tenets, from those teachings, it would tear down everything that the Spirit has allowed this author to write up to this point. As a matter of fact, I will say this, it's not a bad idea for Christians to revisit basic truths from time to time to make sure that their foundation is solid. Peter would put it this way, note 2 Peter chapter 1, the verses 12. 2 Peter chapter 1, again the verses 12. 2 Peter 1:12. Here Peter is speaking in reference to those Christian graces. You will find all of those things that are mentioned. They are foundational teachings. Again, in 2 Peter 1:12, Peter writes, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye now know them, Peter says, and be established in present truth. So he says, I understand that you are now practicing those things. You are in these things right now, but while I have breath in my lungs, Peter says, I will remind you of these basic truths. Again, there's nothing wrong with revisiting those basic truths, but we need to make sure that we are moving forward in our knowledge. Now, going back to the text, Hebrews 6:1, you'll note here that the principles of the doctrines of Christ are located in a different place than perfection, right? If you look closely at that, the principles of the doctrines of Christ are at the start of that race. And then moving forward, perfection, as it is recorded there, is down the line, moving forward again. So this proves something to us, that the principles of the doctrines of Christ that are mentioned here, and hear me closely because this is going to help us as we move forward, they are not a reference to New Testament teachings. They are not a reference to New Testament teachings, but rather they are references to the Messiah as he is mentioned throughout the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the first mention of the Messiah can be found in Genesis chapter 3, the verses 15 there, where God would tell Eve that her seed would deal a crushing blow to Satan. And as you move forward through the Old Testament, what do you see concerning the Christ? Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, all pointing to him until the fullness of time comes, Christ puts on flesh and carries out the will of Jehovah. So the Hebrews author is saying here, we need to move on from those old concealed prophecies of Christ. Not because they don't have any meaning, but here's why we need to move on. Because Jesus has already come, died, resurrected, and ascended. He has revealed the truth of those Old Testament prophecies. He has instituted a new covenant, which the Hebrews author will go on to mention in more detail once we make it to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, I want you to pay close attention to what the author mentions as principal things, rudimentary things. Hebrews 6:1, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. God's people repenting from their sins is a consistent theme as you move throughout the Old Testament, correct? God has always called his people to see the error of their ways, to repent and turn to him. Consider all that God has done. Understand how your sin grieves your Creator. Repent and turn to him. Repentance was preached again all throughout the Old Testament, and it was the message of both John the Baptizer and Jesus Christ as they started their earthly ministries. We find in Matthew chapter 4, the verse 17, it says there, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Again, repentance has been a consistent theme throughout the Bible. The dead works mentioned here in verse 1 are a reference to those sacrificial ritual offerings under the old covenant. Those things are dead works. Why are they dead? Hebrews 10:4 tells us what there. Hebrews 10:4, it tells us, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So those offerings, those rituals, they are dead works. Moving forward in Hebrews 6:1, "And of faith towards God." Faith in God has always been required. Agreed? Can we turn to one dispensation and say faith has never been important? Absolutely not. Faith is a message preached throughout the Old Testament, from the patriarchal age, moving to the Mosaic age, coming all the way up to the Christian age. Faith was always required. Take a look at Hebrews 11:4. How does it read there? Hebrews 11:4. We know Hebrews, it's referred to by many as that hall of faith. Hebrews 11:4, it tells us something there about Abel, going all the way back to that patriarchal age. It says there, what of his sacrifice? It says, "By faith, Abel did what? Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice." So that is, he heard God. That's the implication. God told him what to bring. He told him how he wanted to be worshipped. So Abel heard God, he trusted God, and he obeyed God. So again, you see faith present in the patriarchal age. You see faith present in the Mosaic age. And you see faith present when you get to the Christian age. Hebrews 11:6, the same chapter, what does it tell us there about God and impossibility? It tells us there in Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith, it is what? It is impossible to please God. For they that come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Moving forward, Hebrews 6:2, "Of the doctrines of baptisms." We need to understand something as it pertains to baptism. Understand that baptism was not a new revolutionary idea. Note that no one had a problem with this when the answer was repent and be baptized. Did anyone ever argue with that? No, they did not. The priests, before they could serve, they had to dip to be cleansed. The average Hebrew household had what was called a mikvah. This was a dipping pool. It was for them to stay consistent with those ritual cleansings. Again, dipping, immersion for cleansing was not a new revolutionary idea for Israel. Moving forward, and laying on of hands. The laying on of hands was practiced in the Old Testament. Hands were laid when one was being blessed. So a blessing being passed on to another, those hands were laid there. When a sacrifice was being offered, think of those Levitical sacrifices. The worshiper, the offerer thereof, is to bring that sacrificial animal. And what must they do when they bring it to the priest? They have to stretch their hand out and place it on the head of that animal. When a person was appointed to an office, hands were laid as one was anointed. And those parents who cared for their children's well-being, who brought their kids to be blessed by the Jewish rabbis, had hands placed on them. As a matter of fact, we see Jesus doing this very thing in Matthew chapter 19. As those parents are bringing the children to him, he's placing his hand on them and offering a blessing. Again, the Hebrews author says, well, that's rudimentary. This is foundational. Moving forward, and of the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead was accepted by a majority of Israel. While we understand it as a staple of the Christian faith, Jesus makes that great proclamation, I am the resurrection. We need to understand that the resurrection of the dead was something that Israel, by and large, believed. I want you to think about it. There were two prominent groups during the earthly ministry of Jesus. You had the Pharisees, and you had the Sadducees. Could anyone this morning tell me what made the Sadducees differ from the Pharisees?
They didn't believe in the resurrection.
The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees did. Again, final judgment and resurrection from the dead was a teaching passed on by the rabbis from generation to generation. So again, it was something understood by them. Let's see what the Old Testament says in reference to this eternal judgment and resurrection. Take a look at Job 19:26. Job 19:26. Again, that is Job 19:26. The Bible reads there, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Well, how can one see God in their flesh after the worms destroy the body? There is a reference there of a resurrected, incorruptible, eternal body. Likewise, note Isaiah 26, 19. Isaiah chapter 26, the verse is 19. The Bible reads there, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise, awake, and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Again, once again, the prophet mentions a resurrection. And note Daniel chapter 12, the verses 2. Daniel 12, 2. The prophet writes, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Again, we see it there, a resurrection and eternal judgment. These were foundational teachings, again, that were passed down from one generation to the next, building all the way up to Christ Jesus. Now, before I move forward, I want you all to think about something this morning. Think about what the Hebrews author has categorized as foundational teaching, as rudimentary teaching, as elementary teaching. Again, think about the aforementioned, and then ask yourselves this question. Do we have work to do? I'll go ahead and answer in the affirmative for everyone this morning. I will say yes collectively. Think about it. The things that are mentioned here that are laid out, repentance from dead works, faith in God, baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection, and eternal judgment. These are the topics that we hear over and over and over and over again. I had this conversation earlier this week with one of our shepherds. And I said, you know, I might go crazy if I hear another lesson on baptism. Not because baptism is not essential for salvation. But I said, the point that I'm trying to make is, generally when you hear a sermon on baptism, the person is preaching to baptized believers. People who do not have a problem with being immersed for the forgiveness of sins. Again, think about it. The things that are mentioned here, right here in this text, these are the things that we hold on to and we say, hey, listen, this grants me superior knowledge. I know more than the next person. Imagine if the Hebrews writer wrote to Northeast. And he says to us, hey, listen, I understand you have those things down pat, but you need to move on. How might we respond, church? How might we respond? Why? What do you mean that's rudimentary? We might even say something like, you know what? Well, this what's mentioned right here, a great majority of the church doesn't even know those things. To which the author can say, that's the point of why I'm writing what I'm writing. Again, there is nothing wrong with foundational truths. But church, we need to move on. I want to share something with you. We're going to this next verse. According to some research that I was able to look at, some polls throughout the week, out of the 66 Bibles that we have, books, excuse me, that we have in the Bible, an average of four are studied in Bible class. Genesis is popular, one of the gospel accounts, Acts, and 1 Corinthians. Now, while much can be gleaned from those four books, hear me this morning, church, there is a reason we have 66 of them. I've been in places and I said, hey, listen, turn over to Nahum. And they looked at me like, where? What? That's in the Bible? Yes, it's in the Bible. And it's there for a reason. Again, there's nothing wrong with the rudimentary teachings, but we need to move on to the deeper things that are contained in the scriptures. This is what the author is trying to get across here. Let us move on. Let us grow. Hebrews 6:3, he says, and this we will do if God permit. That is, if God is gracious enough and provides us the time to do so, we will move forward. Similar language is used in James chapter 4, the verses 15. The Bible reads, therefore, that ye ought to say, if the Lord will. Such a statement, it reminds us of something. It reminds us of who is in control. It reminds us that God is in control and that all blessings ultimately come from him. Right? Remember those individuals that had the perfect business plan and knew where they were going to go, how long they were going to set up, and how much they were going to receive, right? He says, listen, you don't even know if tomorrow is going to come. You should say, if the Lord will. Now, in the next few verses, we are able to see the danger that these Christians are facing and continuing to go down the road that they are currently contemplating. Note verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. So again, here the author starts out by saying there something is impossible. Same word is used later in this chapter. Lord willing, next week we'll be able to look at it. It says in verse 18, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. So just so we understand the terminology that's being used here, it is impossible for something to happen. Well, first of all, the author says here, all Christians that have obeyed the gospel, they are enlightened. They are enlightened individuals. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:1 that before a person is saved, they are dead in their sins and their trespasses. If you drop down to verse 12, it says they're of those same individuals, that they are without hope, without God, in the world. But he reminded the Ephesians of something. He says you were once in that state, but then the glorious light of the gospel shined and it pricked your heart and it changed you. You accepted the teachings of Christ and you obeyed. So again, every Christian is an enlightened individual. Likewise, in reference to verse 4, every Christian has tasted of the heavenly gift. Well, what is the heavenly gift? Salvation in Christ Jesus and justification. Take a look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and note what Paul says there in reference to justification. Romans chapter 5, again, the verse is 1. Paul writes, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in a state that says, just as if I never sinned, because we are in the body of Christ. And to that, we should all say amen. Amen. We are at peace with God. We are no longer his enemies. We have tasted of the heavenly gift. Likewise, every Christian is a partaker of the Holy Ghost. While in the first century, Christians had miraculous abilities, we too, today, are partakers of the Holy Spirit. We find in Ephesians chapter 1, the verses 13, that every Christian is sealed by the Holy Spirit. We find in Romans chapter 8, the verses 16, that the Spirit of God, it bears witness with our spirit. So what that means is when the Lord comes back, we don't have to worry about not being identified. We don't have to wonder if the Lord leaves some out or he forgets some of those who are faithful. No, the faithful individual has that seal upon their soul. Again, we are partakers of the Holy Ghost. Moving forward, verse 5. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Again, all Christians have heard, they have tasted, they have experienced that wonderful message of God. That message being, salvation is possible, right? Have you heard that? Is that what you heard going back to when you were converted, church? Salvation is possible. To that, we said amen. Another part of that message is, listen, you don't have to face the wrath that is sure to come. You don't have to face the destruction that is sure to come. Did you hear that? Absolutely. And we have hope of that world to come. The Christian's greatest hope ought to be heaven. And I'll tell you this morning, if it's not, well, then there's some work to do. Our greatest hope is an eternal home in heaven. Jesus has made that hope possible, right? This is why a man like Paul, he was not afraid to die. He welcomed death, didn't he? He welcomed it. If you threaten Paul with death, he says, listen, I'd rather be at home with the Lord anyway. Right? Note what he writes to Titus in Titus chapter 2, the verses 13. Titus chapter 2, the verses 13. Titus 2, 13. Paul writes there, looking for that blessed hope. Are you looking for something this morning, church? Or are we looking to hold it off? Well, don't you look at me, tell me. Are you looking for something? Because if you ask me, I'm going to tell you, I'm looking for something this morning. Amen. Are you looking for that hope to return? Are you moved by that anticipation of how beautiful heaven will be? Or are we just singing? Paul says, well, I'm looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, I'm longing for that day. I'm longing for the day that our Savior returns and ushers us into heaven. Why shouldn't one long for that when that's their greatest hope? Right? Desire and expectation. Now, after mentioning all of these things, again, connect the impossible to verse 6. So while the Christian is partaker of all of these things, remember, take that word impossible, and we're going to connect it to verse 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. The author says, it is impossible for this particular individual to come to repentance. Isn't that harsh? Isn't God love? Isn't it his will that all come into knowledge of the truth, that all men be saved? Doesn't the Bible also tell us of God that he is not slack considering his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? Isn't that the God that we read of? Okay. So then why does the Hebrews author say here that it is impossible for this particular individual to come again to repentance? That's a scary place to be. This person can't turn around. This person can't correct the error of their ways. Why? Why is that? Here it is. The Hebrews author is saying this state is deadly. For this reason, it is because this individual has separated themselves from the Lord. And we need to understand this is not a one-time action, right? He says for one to experience, to taste all of the things that a Christian has and then turn away from it without any regard of turning, they have put themselves in a deadly situation. They have rejected the one true sacrifice that is acceptable to God, and that is Jesus Christ. He says, you place yourself among the mob of people that said what as Jesus stood before Pilate? The people yelled, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. And what's so crazy about that, now we've studied this topic before. Going back to John chapter 18, I want to ask you this question. Did the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, did they know who Jesus was? Yes, they did. There is a reason that they show up with 6,000 soldiers to arrest one man. They know that Jesus Christ has power. And if you continue reading in John chapter 18, what do the soldiers, what do the people do once Jesus says, listen, I am he, I'm Jesus? They back away from Jesus and they fall down to the ground. They knew who Jesus was, but they continue to reject the truth. The Hebrews author says, listen, if you turn away and if you continue down that road, you will have the same heart as those individuals. You will not receive the truth. And eventually what's going to happen, hear me closely, he says, you're going to quench the spirit. You're going to extinguish it. You're going to put it out. And you're not going to want to hear it. This heart, the Hebrews author says, is a point, it is a place beyond saving. Therefore, the term impossible. He says it's impossible for this individual to repent and turn to the Lord. This person has gone down this road for so long that they can't find their way back. Now, let me further elaborate. Look closely at verse 6. It says, they crucify to themselves the Son of God. That is, they kill themselves. They separate themselves from him. We know that no one can literally crucify Jesus, correct? He's already died. He's already resurrected. He's already ascended. Where is Jesus seated? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Nobody can bring Jesus any more physical pain. Amen? Because I've heard this talk, well, you're crucifying Christ all over again. That is a horrible translation of what the author is saying here. He says they crucify to themselves the Son of God. Again, they kill themselves to the Son of God. They separate themselves from the Son of God. Now, understand that crucifying oneself to Christ is the polar opposite of being crucified with Christ. They're not the same. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, what? I am crucified with Christ. I am dead with him, Paul says. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, I'm dead to myself, and I'm alive in Christ. My life is dedicated to his service. You move forward into Galatians chapter 6, and you find in verse 14, Paul writes there, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified, listen to the terminology, unto me, and I unto the world. So what is Paul saying there? I am dead to the world, and the world is dead to me. Now, you flip that coin over. Crucifying oneself to Christ is saying, Christ is dead to me. He means nothing to me. And if one continues to crucify themselves to Christ, let me ask you this question this morning. What's left? If a person says, Christ is dead to me, I want nothing to do with Christ, his sacrifice means nothing. What's left, church? What's left? Any saviors coming after him? No. No saviors are coming after. If one wants to go back to the law of Moses, let me ask you this question. Which one of those old saviors, old deliverers, are going to resurrect from the grave and bring about salvation? Not one. So again, the person who continues to crucify Christ to themselves, they have to ask, listen, this is something they should consider. What is the alternative? What's the alternative? You know, I was hoping for a resounding no. Do keep in mind when people are watching this lesson. We don't want them to think that we're stuck between two opinions this morning. There are no saviors coming after him. So if a person, again, abandons his sacrifice, there is no way that that individual can be saved. And I will say this, if there is any individual here today or who is watching online that has struggled between these two thoughts, do I remain rooted in Jesus or do I leave? I say this morning, stay rooted and don't leave. Again, consider the alternative. And then after you consider the alternative, look at Jesus. Why? Because he is the author and finisher of our faith. I will say this, I understand more than anybody that people can be difficult to deal with sometimes. And I wish that when one becomes a member of the Lord's church that we can put in the new membership packet, you know what, welcome to this wonderful, blissful place where no one is ever going to ruffle your feathers or get under your skin. Wouldn't that be nice if we could put that in the welcome packet? Oh, I'd love that. But I tell you what, if we could put that in our welcome packet, I'd probably be the first to mess it up. And we all could say the same about ourselves. If we had the perfect paradise here at our congregation, be assured, we mess it up. Again, there are difficulties that we have to face as we run this Christian race, but again, stay rooted in Jesus. And this is what the author is saying here. Look to him and stay rooted in him. It says, consider Jesus again. Consider all that he has done. Consider the shame that he allowed himself to go through. Consider his sufferings. Consider how often he was tempted. Consider how often he might have been frustrated. Consider all the evidence that we gave him to say, you know what, I'm not going to go through with this plan because they're not worth saving. Consider all of that and then be reminded that he still went to the cross. Think about it. Not for his sin, but for our sin. Every sin that we've ever committed, he took that with him and he bore it on the cross. Right? Now here's what we do. If we turn away from that sacrifice, again, we say, listen, he's dead to me and I want nothing to do with him. The Bible here says we bring him open shame. So it's nothing private. This is shame that can be seen by others. Think about that. You're bringing reproach to him and that sacrifice. And if you want to understand what's being transliterated here, it's the same terminology that's used in Matthew chapter 1, where Joseph found out that Mary was with child of the Holy Ghost and was minded to put her away. He was shamed. Right? Same terminology being used here. We bring the Lord open shame. One brings the Lord open shame if they turn away and crucify themselves to the Son of God. If you will, think about what, and I wish I had some more time to go into it in detail, but think about Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, Paul tells Titus to preach and teach sound doctrine. That teaching and preaching sound doctrine would be the answer to all of the problems that were present in Crete. And you think of that list of things that he would mention in reference to the Christians' conduct, right? Be sober, he mentions there. Be grave. Be temperate. You know, teach the women to have a fondness for their husbands and for their children. Likewise, ye young men, you strive to be grave and sober-minded. And you know what we do a lot of times? We look at those things and we ask why. Why is that of necessity? Why do we have to be sober? Why do we have to be grave? Why do we have to strive to live a certain lifestyle? Why is it about all of those things that I mentioned? And I will tell you this morning, Paul gives us an answer in Titus 2:5. Take a look at it. Because often we do, we ask those questions. Why are those things of the utmost importance? Well, it says in Titus 2:5 that the word of God be not what? That the word of God be not blasphemed. That it be not, think about that, church, that it be not vilified. That we bring no shame to him. That's saying a mouthful. I want you to do these things. Not because I'm trying to suck the fun out of life. But I want you to be holy as I am holy, God said. And so here's how you do it. You bring more shame to me by not doing these things. Right? And then saying that you are a child of mine. Because not doing these things and saying you are a child of mine is going to bring the very thing that you say you don't want to bring to him, shame. Right? It does us no good to talk about how loving God is if we can't show that love. What you say about the church? Makes no sense. Oh, God is a God of love, but we can't show love and reciprocate love. We blaspheme his word. If we can't be sober, if we can't be grave, if we can't exercise any self-control and discipline, but yet say we are a child of God, what are we bringing them? Shame. Reproach. Oh, my personal favorite, how husbands and wives in the Lord's church argue with one another and say the horrible things about one another. And we like to joke and laugh and ha-ha in passing, but we need to understand that people outside the body can hear those things. They're watching. So we can say on one hand, oh, I'm a child of God. Okay, but you don't love your wife as Christ loved the church, you bring a reproach. Same thing with a wife. People say, listen, I'm a child of God. But if you don't have a fondness for your husband, won't listen to your husband, don't have a fondness for your children, you're bringing a reproach. Again, to say one thing and not do it brings shame and honor to the Lord. And let me just say this and I will move on. Why would any of us want to bring the Lord shame when we've already studied Hebrews chapter 2 and we found there that our Lord and Savior is not ashamed of us? Isn't that how Hebrews 2:11 reads? Hebrews 2:11, the Bible says there, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Again, with all of our imperfections, our mistakes, he's not ashamed of us. So why would we then want to turn around and bring him shame? Moving forward, Hebrews 6:7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth a blessing from God. Going into verse 8, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So here two soils, or two different places of soil, are mentioned. But notice there's one rainfall. And so what that shows us here is that God is not partial in his love. He shows love to all. So one rainfall mentioned here. However, we find that the rain that fell upon the place of one soil, it brings forth herbs. It bears something. But then the rain falls upon another place of soil, and it brings forth thorns and briars. And it says of this ground it is rejected. It receives a curse. It's only fit to be burned. Now the other ground, of course, that brought forth fruit, it's blessed. But you have to just stop for a second and ask yourself, well, why? If there's one rainfall, why does one particular plot of land receive a blessing? Why does this plot of land bring forth fruit? And then you have another plot of land that doesn't. And the answer is given to us in the latter of verse 7. It says, the land that brings forth herbs is meat for them by whom it is dressed. It says that the ground that brought forth herbs, it was tilled. It was prepared to receive that seed. And because that soil was prepared to receive the seed, going back to that parable of the soils, Luke chapter 8, that ground produced fruit. And as you get into verse 8, there is no preparation mentioned for the plot of land that brings forth briars and thorns. What does all of this mean? All of this means that, listen, we need to commit ourselves to growing in grace, because growing in knowledge and in grace is what will bring honor and glory to our Lord. Note 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18. Again, that is 2 Peter 3:18. Peter ends this epistle by writing, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So let us not turn away from the Lord. Let us not do anything to bring him shame, for his sacrifice is matchless. And let us not do anything to bring him shame, because he is not ashamed of us. Again, let us strive to grow. Let us not get complacent. Let us not get stagnant in our knowledge. Again, let us move on. Let us transition to the meat of the word. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, if you're watching online and you are not a Christian, know that salvation can be yours. Know that you have taken the first step that is required today, and that is to hear the unadulterated word of God. You know, the greatest question that one can ask is, what must I do to be saved? But understand that there is only one answer to that question, and that answer is Jesus. Jesus himself, during his earthly ministry, spoke of one way. He says in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So the individual seeking to be a partaker of salvation, to be a partaker of those heavenly blessings, they would then have to ask, well, then how does one take the way? What is this way that Jesus speaks of? And as I just mentioned, you've taken the first step this morning, hearing the word. That first step we find in Romans chapter 10, the verse 17. The Bible reads, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Next, one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that is to come into the world. John 8:24, Jesus says, "Except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." The next thing that is mentioned is repentance. We find that in Acts chapter 17, the verse is 30. Paul, while on Mars Hill, he says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." This is a change of heart that leads to a change of action. One leaving a life of servitude to sin and submitting themselves to the will of the Father. We find in Romans chapter 10, the verses 10, that one must confess. The Bible reads, "Therefore with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And we find in Mark chapter 16, the verses 16, that all must be baptized. The Bible reads there, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned." And we know that after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, going back to the passage that I mentioned in our introduction, Revelation chapter 2, the verses are 9 and 10, all Christians are commanded to live faithfully unto death. It could very well be the case that you are here this morning, you have already taken those steps. But after reflecting on today's sermon, you say, "Listen, there are some areas in my life that need to improve." Perhaps you say to yourself, "Listen, I need to rededicate myself to the Lord." Maybe you say, "I do need to move forward in my knowledge so I can grow closer to him." Perhaps simply you just need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. I would ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it.
Let us pray.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy, righteous, and divine name. Father, we acknowledge you as the creator of all. We acknowledge you as all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present. We are just so thankful for your love, for your great act of kindness toward us. We're so thankful for the adoption of sons, to be able to call ourselves your children. Just so thankful for Jesus Christ and his matchless sacrifice, making it possible for us to cry out, Abba, Father. Making it possible to be able to come to you with our burdens, our cares, and our anxieties. Heavenly Father, we know that you know of our struggles. We know that you are aware that sometimes we become distracted. The trials and the waves of life, they pull at us. They redirect our focus, and we ask you to forgive us when that happens. And at this time, Father, we just want to lift up the name of our sister Lynn. We just ask you to strengthen her at this time, and also to comfort her. She comes forward this morning admitting that she needs to spend more time in your word, that she needs to grow closer to you. I would say, Father, this is certainly a prayer that all of us could pray this morning. We know that you have left your word here for us to learn of you so we can know what is your perfect, your flawless will for our lives. You've left your word here to give us guidance and to protect and comfort us. And so we just pray for our sister. We pray that we can be a source of encouragement to her, that we can, you know, reach out, that we can be proactive in that growth, Heavenly Father. Because that's what's most important. We do not want to drift. We do not want to become stagnant in our relationship with you. Again, we thank you for the time that we've had this morning to sing songs of praise to you and to hear another portion of your word proclaimed. It is our prayer that all that took place during this worship assembly was pleasing in thy sight. Let us take the message with us this morning. Let us strive to diligently apply it to our lives. Again, let us all spend more time in your word. Let us be encouraged to move on from those principal teachings of the doctrines of Christ and strive for deeper understanding in your word. We would ask you as we depart from this assembly that you would be with us, that we can make it to our destination safely. And if it be thy will, that we make it back here at the next appointed time. Again, we just thank you for Christ Jesus and his willingness to die for our sins on the cross. And it's in his name that we offer up this prayer and give thanks. Amen.
Amen. Appreciate you.